to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to close out on our thoughts over the last couple of weeks out of that text. And of course, if you know your Bibles well enough, you realize that Psalm 135 hinted at the same ideas that Deuteronomy chapter 7 has rendered to us, and that is God has chosen a people for himself, and he has chosen them unto great blessings. Only God has called his people to know who they are in him. And that's why the title of our message today is Chosen to Know. Chosen in order to know. It would be a sad case scenario if someone had all of your eternal welfare in view and also possessed everything by which your eternal welfare could be endowed, granted, and favored with the blessings and a bounty and abundance of those things which they have prepared for you, but not tell you what you have. It wouldn't be fair to who you are in them or according to their purpose in your life, I don't think, for them to have prepared for you such a magnificent future, such a grand future, without at least letting you know some things about who you are in that plan. Does that make some sense? So today's message is Chosen to Know, and we are taking up from where we left off last week, where the proposition was that God has elected us, he has chosen us in Jesus Christ in order that we might know who we are in him. Now, the exercise that the children of Israel has gone through thus far in the land of Egypt, we are working through our series on our excursion through the wilderness, learning how to operate under God's covenant purposes and God's covenant plan. And the children of Israel at this point in time in Deuteronomy chapter 7 are in a place where God is reminding them, he's reminding them of what he has done for them and what he is going to do for them with regards to their inheriting the land that God has chosen for them. And what God has plainly told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7 are these words. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. I want to quote that again, and I want you to think about the proposition that is inherent in our title, Chosen to Know. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, saints, what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus is a process of regimentation on the part of God towards his people. You know what a regiment is? It's a structure of discipline by which you come to learn how to behave a certain way because you have been called to a certain task. Now, this structure of discipline called a regiment is really a regiment in identity reinforcement. Identity reinforcement. And what do I mean by that? God has to teach his people, not only them 3,500 years ago, but us today. He has to teach us who we are in him. He has to instruct us as to who we are in him. Do you guys know what an identity is? An identity is a proper representation of an original design. An identity is a proper representation of an original design. when you identify something, here's what you are saying about that something you identify. This is that because it represents that. When you identify a person, you are identifying a human being because they are a replication of the first human being on planet Earth. Identification falls out to be everything that's made. The goal of Adam was to identify everything that God made because it would be reproduced over and over and over again. And if I were using the title of our message, which is basically sort of an emphatic proposition chosen to know, that if I were to turn that around and make it an interrogatory or an investigatory statement, I would say, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are in Christ? Has God taught you who you are? That's what he's doing with the children of Israel. And by the way, the group of children that God is dealing with here in Deuteronomy 7 is not the same folks he was dealing with at the beginning of their excursion. Deuteronomy 7 is the second giving of the law of God, and we are several years into the wilderness sojourn. Guess who he's talking to? The children that were 20 and under, whom the Lord did not destroy in the wilderness because their foreparents had rebelled against God the moment they came out of Egypt. Remember, God allowed 40 years to go by in order for those people who did not believe God to waste away in the wilderness. You guys remember that? He said, because you did not believe me, you will perish in the wilderness. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1? He says, for unto them the gospel was preached as well as it is unto us. Only they did not enter into God's rest because of what? Unbelief. Now the people that didn't enter in are the people who refused to recognize God's calling on their life. They're the ones who failed to realize what it means to be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to be on a trajectory for an inheritance of land which they didn't earn, they didn't provide, they didn't build, they didn't procure, they didn't establish, all by the grace of God. They failed to recognize their what? Identity. These people continued conducting themselves as if they were Egyptians. Do you remember? 2 months in, God has taken Moses and all the elders up to Mount Sinai to manifest his glory to them and to give them the covenant that he should give to the people. Remember the king-servant paradigm, the father-son paradigm, the husband-wife paradigm? Those are the three covenants that dominate the whole world, and this is how God deals with us? Well, while God is up in the mount with Moses and the elders, giving the treaties or the covenant by which the people of God were to identify themselves and serve God, they're down at the bottom of the hill making a golden calf, worshiping a pagan god that they had learned about in Egypt. God had to destroy that generation because they failed to recognize God's electing love in Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It was the children that God allowed to go through the 42 encampments, and they are now at the preparation for entering into the land where God is telling them, I want you guys to know who you are. I want you to know who you are. Because if you don't know who you are, when I bring you into promised land, you're not going to act right. And I'm here to tell you, when God reveals to us in the Word of God the fact that he has chosen us, in Jesus Christ, before the world began, he has revealed to us the fact that he has elected and chosen us in order for us to be able to accomplish the purpose for which he has called us. You guys remember what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3? God had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as, in continuity, consistent with his objective of having chosen us in Jesus Christ before the world began in order that we would be blameless and holy before him in love. You know, he made manifest his electing love to us in order for him to reveal to us who we are and where we stand with him before God. When you and I ask the question, who are we in Christ? What are we to respond? Well, if an individual asks me, Jesse, who are you in Christ? You know what I'm going to tell him? I am a child of the living God. I am a child of the living God by virtue of my relationship to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. I know who I am. I know that I have been bought by a price, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am a son of the living God. Every believer should be able to say, I know who I am. Not only that, every believer ought to be able to say, and I know what I believe. My belief is rooted in God's theses. God's theses is the Word of God. It is the divine depository of truth that we have in a set of propositions by which I might know who God is and who I am and who I am in God. It's called the Word of God. I believe the Word of the living God. It is divine truth by which I acquire wisdom, counsel, understanding, might. And God's depository of truth is also His dissertation to me. You know what that means? God has written in His Word how I might obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God Almighty. And it is what? Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or the woman or the people or the family or the church of the living God might be perfect. Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, I know who I am. I know what I believe. And I know what I'm called for. Do you know what I'm called for? I'm called to glorify God in this body, which is His. I am to glorify God in all things. Whatsoever I do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God Almighty. See, I kind of know what I'm about, don't I? I know whose I am. I know what He said. I know what my purpose is. I also know my destiny. I know that my destiny is paradise. It's glory. It's to be in the presence of the ineffable bliss. It's to stand before God, fully clothed in the glory of God, given to me by the merits of Jesus Christ as His Son, in order to behold His glory for all eternity. I know who I am. I know what I believe. I know what my purpose is, and I know what my destiny is. Do you? Now, saints, when you get a grip on your identity, because I've just shared with you my identity, you will know how to live your life. You will know how to live your life when you know who you are. And see, this idea of identity reinforcement, follow me now, is the battle that's going on all over the world today. I've told you this years back. Had a young man come to me. He's 27 years old. Now, he's not 16 or 15. He's 27 years old. And guess what he says to me? He professes to be a believer. He says, Pastor, I don't know who I am. Can I tell you what his problem was? He never was taught by the Spirit of God who Christ is and who he is in Christ. He never came to know or believe what the Bible says about who God is and what his people are. See, because when you know your election of God, guess what you know? You know who you are. You know whose you are. You know why you are whose you are. And you know what you're up to, and you know where you're going. And now I want to make sure that you understand this, because a lot of people don't. This is why we shared last week that you don't want to fall prey to a common love theory. See, when God loves somebody, He does something for them. See, love doesn't just leave you hanging. Am I making some sense? Love doesn't leave you hanging like this pagan generation of folks who want to do something for you, but they can't. Now, I know if you and I desire to do something for someone, but we don't have the ability to, what we will say is, I would do it if I could. Isn't that right? I would do it if I could. But there is no if I could with God. When God sets His love on you, He's going to have you. No such thing as God wanting to love you, God wanting to choose you, God wanting to save you, God wanting to deliver you, God wanting to convert you, God wanting to use you, God wanting to take you to glory. Either God's going to take you to glory or you're not going. You're not going. Now, I can say this because God has revealed to me in His Word who He is. And God don't lie, change, or fail. And he's immutable, unchangeable. And with him, there is no variable of turning, no shadow of darkness. God is all light. And when God speaks, listen to me, God's telling the truth. See, and I can be certain of who I am because I am certain of who he is. See, the Bible's already told me I was created in his image and in his likeness. I was created to have dominion and authority and to replenish the earth, to replicate the God that made me. Isn't that what he told us to do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And when you understand that you were begotten by the gospel, by the God who begot you through the gospel, your job is now to affirm every one of God's elect in their identity in Christ. See, remember, identity simply means that you are an accurate representation of the original design. So that when a person says to you, you are a child of God, you'll be able to go, I know I'm a child of God because this is what it looks like. A child of God looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the invisible God. He is the true icon of God. He is the only exact representation of the authentic article that can't be seen or comprehended. Which means, if I'm going to be like God, I've got to be like Christ, because Christ is the authentic way. Christ is the authentic truth. Christ is the authentic life. Am I making some sense to you guys right about now? See, you know, and if you don't believe me, you still have a problem because your mom and daddy had you. And whether you want to accept it or not, you are an exact representation of your mama and your daddy. So folks can identify you based on your biological predisposition. See, because identities fall into a lot of categories. Can I keep talking? Identities fall into a lot of categories. Every species brings forth after its what? That's the law of God in Genesis chapter 1, 4 times, starting at verse 11. Let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its own kind. So human beings create human beings. Animals create animals. Fish create fish. And then we have in our present world an amazing thing that goes on in society. Not only are we clearly identified by our biological predisposition based upon that first and original design called Adam, but you and I have in our culture sociological identity patterns. Folks who are bound to a certain category of identity based upon sociology. Like you and I are called Americans. And Americans act a certain way, good or bad. Am I telling the truth? Europeans are called Europeans because they act a certain way. These are sociological identity factors. They are reinforced in those social groups by certain predispositions, certain patterns, certain behaviors. This is how he's European. She's European. We have our identity factors in our gender. Men are men and women are women. Now I'm getting into some shaky ground right about here. I'm getting to some real shaky ground. But nevertheless, when we follow the original design of a man, you will know what a man is by the original design. When we follow the original design concerning a woman, you will know what a woman is by the original design. Now, the enemy has gotten into the equation and thought that he would like to play like God. So he wants to create people in his own image and in his own likeness. So do you know what he does? He goes around redefining people, re-identifying people, telling them that they are this. And once a person, because they don't know who they really are, buys into the proposition of the devil, buys into the sociologist, buys into the scientist, buys into the psychologist, buys into the educator, buys into the politicians, all of the change agents of our present culture, people in mass are transformed into an identity contrary to what God has called them to be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you are called to manifest your identity according to the original design, but someone stands in the gap between you and the original author of the design and tells you that you are something that you're not. You know what they make you out to be? I want you to get this now. A liar. So today we have idols. Idols of nations. Idols of countries. idols of people all over the earth created in the image of something contrary to what God has decreed. Am I making some sense? And when once a person has bought into that form of identification, they are then bound to operate in that, and that's what we have in our society. Now, Israel had fallen prey to that when they were in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt taught Israel that they were Egyptian when originally they were Hebrews. By the time the true and the living God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were so fixed in their false identity that when God stepped away for a few minutes to talk to his leaders, they showed their true colors and bowed down to a golden calf and said, "You are our gods. You have delivered us." Am I making some sense? And the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 1 that our present culture, our present world is under the same delusion and lie that Israel was, and especially the church. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but they became vain in their imagination and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they changed the glory of the invisible God, changed it into an image made like unto man, corruptible man, beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. You know what we call that? A lie. The whole human race is lying on God today. You know the big lie that mankind is falling prey to? I am what I want to be. Are you guys following me so far? So they are, as it were, their own authentic original article, and they are reproducing themselves into whatever they want to be. If today a man wants to be a woman, he can be a woman. If tomorrow he wants to flip back, he can flip back. Vice versa. Or in between. Or metro spectrum. All these are lies. The sad reality is, Israel fell into that problem, and God said in Isaiah chapter 1, around verse 3 or 4, "Do you know an ox knows its master? And an ass knows its owner's crib? But my people don't know. They have no idea. They don't consider." And that's where we are in the church today. Folks are being made over into all kinds of images, rather than the image of God's darling son, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you why? Because they have never learned or experienced God's electing love in Christ. Now, what I want to do with you today is affirm that opening proposition. When you and I fail to realize who God is, what he's up to, why he's up to it, you will fall prey to a level of compromise that will ultimately discover that you don't know God at all. And you will make choices that will indicate that you are operating out of a lie rather than the truth. Let's work through our outline a little bit to grasp this. The first proposition was very clear. God reveals our election in Christ in order that we what? Might know who we are. God reveals our election in Christ in order that we might know who we are. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 10. I want you to see what Jesus is in John chapter 10, verse 3. The Lord Jesus, speaking concerning his office as the great shepherd of the sheep, says in John chapter 10, verse 3, these words. Listen to it. My proposition is, God does reveal to us our election for the purpose of us knowing. He says over in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the person that enters into the door of the sheepfold, enters not into the door of the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." He was describing the false teachers and false prophets of his day. "But the one that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." Now watch this, saints. "And he calls his own sheep by what? Name." Do you understand what that's saying? That when God calls you through the voice of Jesus Christ by the gospel, he identifies you for who you really are in him, and you respond. You say, "Yes, Lord, your servant is listening. I know it's your voice because I know who I am." I'm yours. He calls them all. See now, if I am married to a woman named Barbara Gistan, and she lives in my house, and I'm on the third floor in my den, and she's on the first floor hanging out with our children, and I call upstairs, and I say, Susan! And my wife responds. I have either lost my awareness of her identity, or she has lost hers. If she doesn't respond, it's because she knows I'm not her husband. Christ knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. It's amazing that this religious age doesn't know the truth of the gospel, nor the voice of the shepherd. But it's quite obvious that they have a problem because they don't know themselves. They still are creating what we call designer Christians. But it ain't but one kind of Christian. The man or the woman that looks like Christ. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. I call them by name. They know him. He knows them. I like the way the Lord did it in John 1, 47 through 51. Go there. As our Lord is gathering together all of his soldiers, 12 men that are going to help him turn the world upside down. He did the same thing with each one of them that I'm talking to you about. He called them by name. And they responded according to who they were. They didn't say, who you talking to? The text tells me when Christ called James, John, and Peter, straightway they dropped their nets and followed him. And he called all them to himself and they came. On this occasion, the momentum of Christ calling his people to himself is spread abroad. And Peter and James and John are now calling other men to come to Christ. Because you see, when Christ calls you to come to him, guess what you're going to do? Kind begets kind. You're going to call others to come to Christ. When Christ calls you to come to him, kind begets kind. You're going to call others to come to Christ. And they started calling brothers like Philip and Nathaniel. And they called brother Nathaniel over in chapter 1, verse 47. And listen to the exchange. This is a beautiful statement and reaffirmation of what I'm getting at about the necessity of comprehending our identity in Christ. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathaniel and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of God, the son of Joseph. And Nathaniel said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now see, that's a legitimate believer. He don't trust nobody. Especially when the reputation is bad. Because see, we done already told you 1,000 times that grace, Christ, grew up in the hood. But Philip, not wanting to argue with him, said, you come and see. How compelling is the person of Christ when he's calling you to himself? He is so compelling that you who are the mediator between the master and the sheep, all you got to say to people is, come and see. Come and see. Because if you are Christ's sheep, you're going to hear his voice when he talks. I ain't got to persuade you. All you need to do is come and see for yourself. The master has the ability to reveal his glory to you and let you know who he is and who you are. Am I making some sense? This is why all we tell people to do, come hear the gospel. Because our master speaks through the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. And his sheep, what? Hear his voice. We ain't got to try to persuade people or argue with people, hog-tie people, drag people. And if you don't like the fact that the master grew up in Nazareth, that's your problem. You shouldn't worry about where he grew up. You should worry about where he's going. Because where he's going is where all of his sheep are going. In fact, you grew up in the hood too. This whole fallen world is a hood compared to glory. Am I telling the truth? This whole fallen world is a hood. Well, I live on the nice side. Ain't no nice side. It's all sin. There ain't no nice side. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Verse 47. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Lord, see me coming to you. Isn't that good? He saw him. Before they even had a conversation, Christ saw him coming. God sees all of his elect coming to him. way back, even when you were in trouble. Remember when the Spirit of God started breaking you down and stripping you of all your false refuge and had you wondering about why you were in the mess you were in? And as you were seeking help from every resource, it all failed you. And you found yourself only calling on God. And you were a long way off. But God started bringing you to himself, didn't he? God saw you before you saw him. God saw you before you saw him. Listen to it. And Jesus saw him coming to him and said unto him. Now I want you to watch how our master reinforces the identity of Nathanael, which he does with every one of his people. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Isn't that beautiful? You know what Jesus is doing? He's exercising the role of the Son of Man, the first Adam, the Son of God. You know what that authority was? To name everything. For whatever he named it, it was. And he tells Nathanael, you are a true believer. When Nathanael heard this expression of the explicit identification of his person given to him by the master, will you notice how he responds? Listen to what Nathanael says. And Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? And Jesus said unto him, before that Philip called you through the gospel, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I told you, God's elect were chosen in Christ before the world began. He saw us in himself before God created the universe. And he called us to himself in time, and he identified who we are. Here's Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are, tell it now, the Son of God. See what he just did? God confessed through Christ who he was, and he confessed that Christ was the Son of the living God. He knew that only God could reveal his true identity. There was a corresponding affirmation then of not only his election, but the divinity of Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? In other words, when you understand that God chooses, he calls, he saves, he sanctifies a man or a woman, you are talking about the true character of God. And again, one of the problems in our present generation is not only do they know, not know, nor believe in the glorious doctrine of election, but they know not, nor do they believe in the glorious God who elects. I submit to you that there is a corresponding error there, that if you don't understand biblical election, you don't understand God. For to understand the God of the Bible is to understand that God sovereignly chooses whom he will save. When he will save them, how he will save them, where he will save them, and leaves the rest to perish under the wrath of God because of their sin. Y'all got that? The God of the Bible is sovereign. Until you understand that, you've got a pagan God or a God of your own vain imagination. The God, listen, how many of you in here know the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't be ashamed to raise your hand. You might be lying, but just in case. Hear me now. Hear me now. If you know Christ, if you know him, it wasn't an accident. And you didn't do God any favors. And you didn't sneak up on God. You didn't negotiate with him. He didn't look upon you and save you because you were better than someone else, wiser or mightier. God didn't say, now let me see who would let me choose them. No, if you know Christ, it's because he deliberately and intentionally hunted you down. Not because he didn't know where you were, but because he knew where you were. And he called you to himself by the gospel. Your salvation is not an accident. The love of God is not powerless that it cannot save those whom it has elected. Are you persuaded that what I'm saying is the truth? See, when God saved you, that's the thing that delighted you. God saved me. That's the thing that blows us away, right? Because as he said to Israel, I didn't save you because you were mightier or stronger or better or wiser, because God don't save on those grounds. I saved you because I loved you. Isn't that what the text says? I saved you because I loved you. And I love you because I chose you in your fathers way before you had a beginning. I'm fulfilling a covenant promise between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why you're saved. And you and I, child of God, are not saved because we made a decision for Jesus. We are not saved because we cried and boo-hooed and hollered, you know, I accept you, Lord. No, we're saved because he made a decision to save us in Christ before the world began. We're saved because of Jesus. That no flesh should glory in his sight. Y'all with me so far? So Jesus Christ becomes for you and me the object of utter adoration. Utter adoration. Because God has chosen to love you with an immutable, indomitable love. You're going to glory. And nothing's going to stop God from getting you there. Now watch this. This is what makes me feel so good. And it's not based upon works of righteousness which I have done. See, God's not going to decide not to save me because of my foolishness. It was only his mercy. It was only his grace. It was only his determination, his will, his decree, his covenant, which he made with himself before the world began. Now, if that shakes you up, you need to get a grip. Because that's what grace is. Grace is operating outside of the reality that you don't deserve it. And here's the other aspect of God's grace as we move into point number two that I have to drive home. In God's good grace, he has determined not only to save you, but to let you know who saved you, how he saved you, and why he saved you. Then he gives you instructions to behave in accordance with the manner in which he saved you. Are y'all all right with that? Because I'm getting ready to bring you to that point now. This one's going to hurt a little bit, but that's, you know, how we do. God has chosen to operate out of a father-son paradigm with us. He's our father, and we're his sons. Am I telling the truth, saints? I just need some folks that are willing to hear the truth today. Do you know what that means? That he has called for us to operate out of what we call the obedience of faith. That means we are to join God in his agenda so that he can be glorified in our life since he saved us to be glorified through us. Is that okay? And that's what we're dealing with now, which brings me to our second point, germane to where we are in our culture today. I really do believe that our culture is messed up today. I was talking with one of my brothers this morning as we were preparing to worship, and we were speaking about how many Christians right now are bemoaning the change agent celebration that's taking place around same-sex marriages. And I've told the brothers on Friday and I've told the brothers on Saturday, I say, don't get mad with the folks in the White House or in the courthouse. Don't get mad with them. Don't get all upset and twisted out of the way and fall out and boo-hoo because men are marrying men and women are marrying women. Don't get mad at them. Be sorry for them. Grieve the fact that they don't know who they are. Be sorry for them. Sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in Israel according to Ezekiel 9. Be sorry for them because the wrath of God is upon them. But don't get mad like somehow if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't be there. Am I making some sense? Don't turn the homosexual foolishness into a hobby horse for you to jump on and pretend that you're self-righteous because you're not. Am I making some sense? This is just one manifestation of a litany of manifestations of rebellion against God. What's yours? See, what our Christian church better do is get back on point. You better get back on point. Because our church is, listen, we look worse than the world. Stupid, acting foolish, out of order, having no consistency in our identity. One day we're this, the other day we're that. We're all jacked up. And our message is even more convoluted than that. Why would any of those people out there want to be in here or where we say we are when we don't even know ourselves? Am I telling the truth? See, what I want grace to do is settle down and get back on point with the gospel and get back on point with the power of the gospel. and the glory of the gospel and the God of the gospel. Because the only thing that's going to save those poor folk out there that really think they know who they are is the gospel. And the church has lost the gospel. It's peddling lies. It's peddling facades. As the prophet Ezekiel says, it is tempering the wall with untempered mortar, and the wall is still falling down. My people are healing the wounds of the people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there ain't no peace at all. See, because we don't believe that the gospel can actually take a homosexual and make him a heterosexual. That it can take a lesbian and make her a woman. That it can take a confused person in their sexual identity disorder and clean them up and show them the glory of God in the person of Christ and make them want to be just like Jesus. We don't believe that, so we don't preach it anymore. And can I put the fault where it really belongs? It's not at the White House or the court or the White House or the courthouse. It's at the church house. It's at the church. The church has been called to be the steward of priestly prophetic ministry by which a dark world headed to hell is given the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by every member in the body. So in that dark world, they can follow that light and be led into the house if they want to be saved. But when you cut the lights off, it's dark. Am I telling the truth? So you can wallow in your self-righteousness or your religiosity, but religion has never saved anybody. All we do is hoop and holler and scream and shout and go through forms of external exercises, but it never reaches the soul. And now what our churches are doing is compromising biblical truth. It's throwing out the theses. What's the thesis? The Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. The Word of God, which is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. The Word of God, which is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. The Word of God is being removed from the church. We're pretending that we have the way of salvation. And we don't have salvation ourselves in most of the churches. Compromise, therefore, as God said, is certain failure. Are you back at Deuteronomy chapter 7? I want to show you this one because I need to give you the evidence. I need you to get the evidence on this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll show you what God's mind is on this. We talked about this last time, and I want to just touch on the points here. Remember now, the Old Testament was written with historical patterns as lessons for us in the New Testament. Isn't that what the Bible says? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. You know what that means? You don't read the Old Testament and say, oh, well, that's about them. No. God is an eternal reality, and His truth principles are eternal realities. And what applied then applies now. It may be in different forms, but it's the same application. Y'all following me so far? So we can learn from old folk, can't we? We can learn. In fact, you better start learning from the old folks, because we're about to lose the last of the wise old folks. Because have you noticed the old folks at this present time? Just not wise. The present old folks, they're becoming rarer and rarer. They're becoming more ignorant and dumb today than you know, in us younger people. I'm talking us younger people. We look to the old people for wisdom, don't we? But we can't find them. So we're left to fend for ourselves. And I'm really talking about the young generation. As I said to you, I'm about to do a radio program and deal with the reason why there is no missionary work going on of any significance to the younger generation. It's not happening because the upline ain't ready to talk to the downline, because the upline ain't got nothing to say. So they're just creeping in the church, singing hallelujah and going back home and leaving the downline to themselves. But you see, the same gospel allegedly that was supposed to save the upline can save the downline if the upline would believe it. And so here what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is the mind of God. He said it very plainly. Verse 3, after he had said in verse 2, don't make a covenant with them. Neither shall you make a marriage with them. Your daughters shall not be given to their sons to your daughters, for they will turn your sons away from following me. Do you see that? You know, God sees the end from the beginning, right? He sees that if you compromise in the area of watching culture fall prey to an idolatrous lie, and then you, supposed to be the Christian, you allow them to come into your home and start talking to you. You allow them to start telling you, well, you know, it's all right. It's not as bad as you making out of it. You ought to stop judging. I mean, you know, those laws applied back in the days of the Jews. They don't apply today. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those rules don't apply today. Quit being so rigid. And then your children start to appealing to what they're saying and taking it on and adopting it as their own worldview. Here's what God says. Be sure that the idolatrous pagan systems in which you and I live will, not maybe, turn your sons away from me. Now, I already told you that God deals with us in terms of seed. Because every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its own kind. Is that true? And the seed of the gospel is to remain incorruptible. The seed of the gospel then being planted in the life of God's people should go from generation to generation as we tell the truth about Christ. Do you know you can't mix up God's seed? God doesn't buy into the genetically modified organisms that we eat today. The GMOs. Y'all don't know nothing about that. That's why you're sick. God doesn't buy into GMOs. In other words, you cannot mix the gospel, the word of God, with secular ideology, humanistic ideology, and get you a hybrid. The worldly system will cancel out the gospel every time. Either we deal with the pure, unadulterated seed of the gospel in dealing with men and women, or lose whole generations. Lose whole generations, which we have done. Most of us who, by the grace of God, who have been retrieved by the gospel in this generation, are amazed at how ignorant church folk are about the truth of the gospel. But that's because they have been begotten by a corruptible seed. You know what I'm talking about. Your works plus God's work. God having to ask you to help him to get you saved. That's a hybrid system. Are y'all following what I'm saying? And then you enter into what we call a performance-based religious work with God in order to seek his favor, and it wears you out. To the point that you are now operating in hypocrisy, are just plain mad at God because you're on the hamster wheel of works religion and have never experienced the power of God's grace because the gospel never came in its unadulterated form. I'm telling you the truth. Here's what God says when he says, if you turn my sons away from you, from me, by virtue of you compromising the gospel, marrying pagan gods. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, thou shalt not be unequally yoked together. What does the table of the Lord have to do with the table of demons? How can light fellowship with darkness? Are y'all following me so far? You cannot make an affinity with this world system and expect to end up in glory. You cannot love this world's philosophy, this world's ideology, this world's set of presuppositions and assumptions on the basis of what it thinks it is and where it thinks it's going. You cannot love it and love God's word too, because the two are mutually exclusive. Do you know they militate against each other? The word of God sheds light on the false doctrines of this system and says those things are categorically wrong and they will send you to hell. Pastor, where does it say that at? Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right. One of my brothers honestly said it last night in the men's meeting. But those people are so nice. And I said, okay, let me help you with that. He's struggling, you know, because you really don't want to tell nice people that they're going to hell. Come on, tell the truth now. Isn't that hard to say, yeah, I know you're nice, but you're still going to hell. Isn't that hard? Stay with me now. I only need a few honest folks. The rest of you will pray for you. Tell the truth. You notice how you get impacted by emotionalism? Even if emotionalism is wrapped in a very clear lie, you get pulled in because they seem so nice. You know what I had to tell my brother? I had to tell him this. Every true, authentic Christian who has been confronted with the truth about who God is and who they are, this is what we know. Everybody in the world is nicer than us. Did you get that? Everybody in the world. I haven't met a lost sinner who isn't nicer than me. I'm not nice. I'm not nice. So if going to heaven was based on niceness, I'm going to hell. Because I haven't met a lost person who isn't nicer than me. See, this is the lie. That good people go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Bad people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. And the reason people aren't being saved is because we are not telling them they are hell-bound sinners. Am I making some sense? See, we're deluded today. That strong delusion that causes people to believe a lie is draping the whole culture and even the church. So we're modifying the gospel. Here's the evidence that you have modified the gospel and that our generation is in trouble. When God told Israel, don't do it, your sons will turn away from following me. And if their sons turned away from following Jehovah, you know what Israel would have failed to do? They would have failed to make it to AD 33. Because the sons perpetuated the generations that led up to God's son. Am I making some sense? God said, when I get you into the land, I want you to know who you are, why you are there, what your purpose is, and to stand for me. Because to do so is to make sure the seed come to whom the promise is really made. If your sons are turned away, there is no hope of salvation for anyone. For the children, the men bore the seed that led to the Savior, who is the seed of the woman. Am I making some sense now? That's the whole point. God sees the end from the beginning. And here are the three evidences, and I'm not going to be long with them because I want to work through the rest of my point. When we compromise, we can be certain that failure will occur. Three things will occur. We will be deceived. Deceived. They will deceive you. Read it for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, if a prophet comes along, and he brings you a sign or a wonder. And this is what goes on in our Christian churches all the time. Folks pretending that they got God's elbow. Especially in your big churches. For some reason, people think that they are impressive because they know God better than you do. Am I telling the truth? And it goes on in every church. This person will walk up to you and say, God gave me the gift of prophecy. Whoop-de-doo. He gave me the gift of revelation. I have the gift of this and I have the gift of that. And when you listen to them, they don't even know the true gift, which is Christ. They don't even know the gospel, the basis upon which all the gifts are given. They can't quote the truth of the scripture to save their life, but they got some special revelation from God. Now, you know what that is? Deception. It's called the humanism that has entered into the church and turned people into little Messiah complexes. This goes on in your churches. Men and women, especially today, a lot of women want to be prophetesses. Prophetesses. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says they will come in and then they will sneak into your family and get your family. See, now the enemy works in the family to divide the family, because I want you to get this now. All false prophets and prophetesses, I want you to hear me now, are nicer than your pastor. They are more pleasant to listen to. They are kinder. They make you feel good. I don't. You got that? And they will enter into your family and divide your family up and deceive your family. And you'll know it because your family will turn away their ears from the truth. Little by little, they will say, well, I don't want to hear that anymore. You're being deceived. And you know what happened? You opened the door for all of those false philosophies to come in and gradually strip you and your family of a love for the truth that you might be saved. A strong delusion, a working of error, that's what it means, has gotten a hold of you and drawn you away. You know what God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13 to do? When you find out who that prophet is, don't talk to him. Kill him.
That's straightforward, isn't it? Listen, if we got to kill all the false prophets today in the world, the church would be better off. It would be a lot smaller, but it would be better off. And do you know what it did at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 13? God says, you are to do this because I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. You will serve no other gods but me. And I'm telling you, there is a whirlwind blowing in our present generation. Western, Eastern churches everywhere are being deceived by feel-good, smiley-smiley, emotionally affirming false prophets and false teachers. Deception is one of them. The next thing that goes on, here's how you can also know. This is Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, I want you to go there. This is where God has to reestablish his witness to the people of God as he is restoring Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. I want you to see this. You've been there before, but I want you to see it once again, how that God told his people to return back to the land. But as they were returning back to the land, some of their laborers had to work to see what the condition and the status of the people of God were. And in the days of Nehemiah, what we discovered is that Nehemiah had seen a group of people who had compromised just as I am talking. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Listen to what it says. This is Nehemiah and his reformation. I love Nehemiah. He was straightforward. He would pluck people's beards out, beat them down, and then he would pray to the Lord, remember what I did for your glory, Lord. I love that brother. Read it for yourself three or four times. Lord, I grabbed him. I wouldn't let him go. I laid hands on him. And when I was done, he was through in the ministry. See, and our Bibles are written from the Hebrew to the English in a much softer connotative fashion. In the original language, it would have been much more brutal terminology. Let me put it that way. And I'm going to talk about that as the last point. See, because how do you do what a Nehemiah did? And what a Daniel did? And what a Ezra did? And what a Ruth did? And all the people who knew their God and knew their identity did. Unless you love the Lord your God. Are you hearing me? Listen to the language. Give me a little bit more of your time. Here it is. Verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of the Ashdod and the Ammonites and of Moabite and of the Moabs. And their children, I want you to hear this. This is an indication of how you know your children are losing the truth of the gospel. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You know what that means? They started off with biblical theology, but as they got older, they started integrating into the culture. And what you don't use, you what? And he that doth not have even that which he has will be taken away. So that your children start adopting the language of the culture, the language of the world. And as we learned last week, they don't even remember Bible verses, let alone quote them. And that'll happen to you too, where you are not committed to devotion to the true and the living God by way of his word. Listen to me. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Thy precepts have I sought. Thy statutes were my delight. They were my counselors all the day long. Your word was my precept. Your word was my counsel. Your word was my delight. It was the grounds upon which I was kept in all my troubles. Apart from God's word, we can't know God. Apart from God's word, we can't sustain our fellowship with God. Am I making some sense? What you don't use, you lose. And the sad story is we now have a generation of children who grew up in church, but didn't grow up in the gospel. They didn't grow up in the word of God. And we thought churchianity was going to keep them. But see, the ferocity of this secular culture is way too powerful for mere religion. Because the lust of the flesh in this culture in which we live, this seductive culture, this sinful, vile culture, is way too powerful than mere churchianity to bring men and women out or to keep them out. That's why they're sucked up. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Couldn't even quote a Bible verse. Isn't that sad? Couldn't quote a Bible verse. You know our children are in trouble when they have been deceived by the philosophies of this world. We know that they are in trouble when they are ignorant of the gospel. And that's what Nehemiah is indicating. We know that they are in trouble when they take up the whole idolatrous system. One more verse, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's where God sums up. Now, after several hundred years, God has regimentally told Israel who he was and who they were to be in him. And here's what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13. I want you to see this. This is what God says. We've been here before, but I want you to hear it. Here's what God says. Let me start over at verse 10. Pass over into the isles of the Gentiles and look and see Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Here's what God is saying. Has a pagan nation ever changed their gods? The answer is no. Listen to what God says, ladies and gentlemen. Has the pagan nations, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, have they gotten rid of their gods? No. And these were idols. As you heard our elder read, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have hands, but they handle not. And those that make them are just like them. And yet these pagan nations still in vain hold to their gods. Israel had the true and the living God. And guess what God said? They changed their glory. They abandoned the true and the living God. Here it is. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. I want you to get this verse, ladies and gentlemen. For my people have committed how many evils? Two. Here's the first one. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Isn't that crazy? Here you and I are in a wilderness where no water is. And God gives us perfectly fine vessels that are filled with water to drink and satiate our soul. And we turn the water of life in for broken vessels that can hold no water. You know what that means? You crazy. That's called insanity. You got that? But that's what happens when you are deceived. That's what happens when you're deluded. You would rather a facade of religion than the reality and substance of the truth of the gospel. You'd rather a form of godliness that has already demonstrated itself here in American culture for the last 100 and 200 years to be able to change nobody. Do you know most of our brothers and sisters who are adopting this practice of homosexuality and the whole spectrum? That the whole litany of aberrant behavior in terms of sexuality, they all grew up in the church. They all grew up in the church. That's why we can't go to them. Because they were wanting to be actually saved before, and leadership abandoned the gospel. And they were left to the darkness of this wicked world system. That's what's going on. That's why Nehemiah would grab Tobiah, Sanballat, and the rest of those wicked men and whoop their tails. I know that bad language in the church. Take them by the tail and throw them out the church. Take them by the tail and read it for yourself. He did it by himself. Took all their furniture, loaded it up in U-Haul trucks, cleaned out the whole church. Read it for yourself. Cleaned the whole church up. Took big old water hoses and washed the whole church down. Sanctified it. You know what he was saying? My father's house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves and robbers. Cleaned up the church. That brother cleaned up. And when he put the hose down, he said, Lord, remember me. And he remembered him because we're reading about Nehemiah 2,000 years later. Isn't God good? Let me go on. True believers, the true believer knows who he is. Do you believe that? And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has learned of the Father cometh unto Christ. You know how many? Everyone. I'm just going to give you some examples. I'm going to roll it off and close it out here. You know, Abraham knew who he was. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12, and let him know, I am the Lord your God. Then God told Abraham who he was. Abraham, you are to be the father of a multitude of nations. Isn't that right? Abraham, out of your seed shall come kings and nations unto me. Abraham leaves. Abraham leaves. Abraham goes to where God tells him to go. His nephew Lot gets into trouble. Whole nother story. But because he loves that knucklehead boy, he goes down and saves him, right? And as Abraham and his army delivers Lot, here comes the king of Sodom. Wanting to pay Abraham because Abraham delivered them. But Abraham knew who he was. And he said to the king of Sodom, I don't want anything that's yours. Can I tell you why? Because what you have is perverted. It's unclean. It's unconsecrated. Secondly, I'm not a hireling. I serve the Lord my God because I love him. And I don't need your money. I don't preach. I don't serve God for pay. God takes care of me. God is my shield and my exceeding great reward. Besides, if I take your money, you'll be able to tell people behind the scenes, yeah, man, you can pay Brother Abraham off. And he'll stop preaching on us when he has to preach, which is the political corruption that goes on in a lot of our churches. Abraham knew who he was. Didn't Abraham know who he was? Joseph knew who he was, didn't he? We get tempted, don't we? Joseph knew who he was, Sister Potiphar, walking around half naked like folks do today. Taunting Brother Joseph. Remember that? Over and over and over and over and over. You know what he says? How shall I sin against the God who revealed his glory to me and told me I'm going to rule over the whole world? See, he knew his identity. He knew who he was in Christ. And even though he was a slave and a servant at the moment, he knew the end game. He knew the end game. He knew that he would be ruler one day. You know why? Because he walked by what? You better hear it, ladies and gentlemen. You better hear it, ladies and gentlemen. This is what God's people do who know who they are. Elijah knew who he was. Remember Brother Elijah? Brother Elijah, realizing that Israel had been filled with all kinds of false prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Jezebel, prophets everywhere, all lying on God. You know what he did? He said, come on, let's have one big old congregational meeting. Let's find out who the true God is. Oh, isn't that good? Let's find out who the true God is. Now, you guys build altars, and I'll build one here. And y'all call on your God, and I'll call on my God. In fact, take water and pour it on mine, because I'm getting ready to show you that there's only one God in the universe. And the one true and the living God will manifest himself by fire. Remember that? See, that's knowing who you are, knowing whose you are, knowing your message, and knowing that God will honor them who honor him. Did God honor Elijah? Did he honor Elijah? And when Elijah was leaving, he had his servant Elisha to follow him to the River Jordan. He says, if you can see me, you get a double portion of the Spirit. That goes into our Acts study. We'll deal with that. Elisha saw him take off. He got a double portion of the Spirit, didn't he? He got, don't you need a double portion of God's Spirit? Listen, you need a triple portion. You need a quadruple portion of God's Spirit. Anyhow, Elisha goes forth doing the same works that Elijah did, only manifold more. And then here comes Naaman the leper, and he tells him to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. He dips. 7 times, clean. But Elisha has a servant named Gehazi who didn't know who he was. And he ran hunting down Naaman and said, hey, now, you know, my master, he gets a little zealous about this thing that God will take care of him. He don't need your money. But look, we're on hard times. I'll take the money. Give me the money and I'll put it away for a rainy day. I mean, after all, my master did heal you. You know why Gehazi did that? Because he didn't know God. And he didn't know what it means to be a true believer. He lusted after riches because he didn't have the true riches. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? You know another person who did the same thing? Judas Iscariot. He had the tag on his door, Apostle Judas. He met with the Son of God himself, God in the flesh. He did ministry with him. He was called an apostle, but because he didn't know who he was in Christ, he sold out for 30 pieces of silver. You remember Esau and Jacob? Jacob was a rascal, but he knew who he was in Christ. You better rejoice in that, because Jacob is you. Esau, however, sold his birthright for nothing. A little bowl of soup. And this is how you can tell in this present generation where religious folk are selling out the gospel just for a little carnal pleasure. Am I making some sense? Now, let me say one more thing, because this is critically true. There is a whole litany of evidence of those who know their identity in Christ. As a consequence of knowing who they are in Christ, they love God and they serve God passionately and exclusively. Are you hearing me? Because that is a covenant requirement. I want you to hear me, because we're in bad times. You're going to see some folks who you think are true believers, they're going to fall away, because they have failed to make their calling and election sure. I want you guys to hear me now. I know what I'm talking about. The way you make your calling and election sure in a dark pagan world like it is today is to be even more zealous for Christ. When it is dark, you cut the lights on full bore. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when the Lord your God says to you, I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, you know what that means? You take him seriously. Don't play with your God. He was jealous enough to send his son to hell for you. Jealous enough to snatch you out of the fires of hell, out of the pit of darkness, out from under the wrath of God. Jealous enough to swallow up Jordan that you might be with him today. Is that zeal? Is it zeal when a God loves you enough to take your place on Calvary's tree, bear the wrath of God to make you a son of God? Is that zeal? Is that love? Is it appropriate then for us who know the love of God to also love him in like manner? Not the same quality, not the same degree, but in similar fashion? Isn't it only appropriate that we are zealous for the God of glory, the God of electing love, the God of all grace, the God of the gospel of salvation? Isn't it worth it for us to be the kind of wife to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that we are committed to him and his glory alone? Isn't it worth it? See, I quoted a few of them, but I just want to quote a few more, and just a couple strategic persons. The proposition in point number 5 is, when you know who you are in Christ, you will be just as zealous for God as he is for you. Do you guys know that Brother Phinehas, Numbers 25, y'all don't know him if you haven't read your Bible in a while. You probably don't even know where Numbers is. But look it up in the back of your Bible. And when you get to Numbers 25, I want you to read the account where God has sent the plague on his own people because they have committed whoredoms called Baal Peor. They have been deceived by the prophet to think that they can have God and commit fornication and adultery too. Kind of contemporary, right? And God sent the plague on them. And there was this priest. He corresponds to the preacher who thought he could put his tent right over against the tabernacle of God and have a woman. Have a woman in his tent. Now he's in his tent with his woman doing his thing. And you know what? All Israel is looking. And ain't nobody doing nothing while the plague is spreading all through Israel and killing people. You know what that means? When you and I have compromised so long the gospel, we don't have power to tell people they are wrong. We don't have power to tell our corrupt church leaders they are wrong when they're committing adultery and fornication and whoredoms in the church. But there was a brother named Phinehas. You know who Phinehas was? It don't matter. It's his zeal that you need to know about. He rose up when he saw no one else and he took a spear. You know what he did? He ran into the tent with the spear and thrust both of them through. Oh, that's so violent, Pastor. But it pleased God. Thrust them through. Y'all got that? Both of them. At the same time. How come? Because they were stuck together in iniquity. And when he killed them, you know what God said? Phinehas has made an atonement for all Israel. You know what we call that? Jealous for God. Jealous for God. You know who else was jealous for God? Paul. That brother who was Saul. Jealous. The reason why you and I have the gospel today is because of him. Jealous. I have become all things to all people that if by any means I might win some. I give my life for the gospel's sake. I give my life for the church of God. I give my life for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Apostle Paul. He says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Isn't that what he did? You know who else was zealous? I mean, I can give you a whole list. I'm done here. My Lord Jesus Christ. I love him. He left eternity. Came down here into this broken world. Grew up in Jerusalem. He knew the church was his father's house. Remember what he did early on in the book of John? He went into the temple. He stood around and looked at all of the false prophets and false teachers. He says, well, I ain't got but 3.5 years. I better get to work. You know what he did? He pulled down a bunch of switches. You remember how the old folks used to tie that butt up? He pulled out a bunch of... Do you believe the Bible? This is a man. He got a bunch of switches. And he started going through the church. Can you see it? Can you see it? Put it in slow motion. Can you see it? Tearing it up. Can you see it? Knocking stuff down. Kicking stuff over. Whipping them. Grabbing people. Throwing them out. Tearing up the whole church. Just tearing it up. You know what the scripture says? For as it is written, the zeal of my father's house has consumed me. Got it? Do you know why he did it? Because he knew his identity. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was God come in the flesh. He knew he was the revelation of the invisible God. He knew he was the exact representation of the God of glory. He knew that he had come to finish his father's work. He knew that he had come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He knew that he had come to lay down his life for his sheep. He knew that he was going to rise again from the dead. He knew he was going to ascend into glory. He knew he was going to send the Holy Ghost and gather other sheep, which are of my fold. Them I must bring in, and there will be one shepherd, and there will be one sheep. He knew who he was. When the rulers were trying to tell him he was something else. He's a child of fornication. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He's a sect leader. He's a deceiver. He's a Samaritan. He has the devil. You see, the world will try to define you. But Christ knew who he was. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the truth. I know who I am. I know who I am. Do you know who you are? Amen. Amen. Amen.